Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Some of you are probably wondering, what is he doing up there already? And really, it boils down to this. Last week, Dan preached Sunday morning. Josh preached Sunday night. I got a lot of grief about the fact that I, you know, had basically the day off. So we're eliminating all of the songs so that I can preach for the full hour and a half this morning. That's not true. But we are going to do something a little different this morning. In the first century world, limited views of Jesus were rather commonplace. The religious leaders saw Jesus to be a fraud and certainly perceived him as an enemy, even going to the extent that they accused him of being in cahoots with the ruler of the demons in Matthew chapter 9. The people of his own hometown in Nazareth saw him, it really is nothing more than the son of a carpenter in Mark chapter 6. Herod, you'll remember in Matthew 14, believed Jesus to be the resurrection or the ghost of John the Baptizer. And in Matthew 16 and verses 13 and 14, we find Jesus questioning his own disciples as to who people said that he was. And their response was some say Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. But narrow and incomplete and even totally incorrect views of Jesus are not confined to the first century world. And sadly, that is especially true in our day and in this particular month. Because it seems that in the minds of many, Jesus is nothing more than a helpless infant. This month, our world will pause to mark and to celebrate the birth of an unintimidating baby in Bethlehem, while at the same time ignoring or perhaps even rejecting the totality of Jesus' person. I don't know how many times Luke chapter 2 will be read this month, but in verse 11, the divine messenger communicates to the shepherds gathered in the field three truths about the child that has been born. The angels tell them that he is Savior, that is, he is someone who has been sent to save them from their sins. He is Christ, that is, the Messiah, the Anointed One of God, and that he is Lord. And while many this month seem to be more than willing to embrace him as Savior, and even perhaps recognize him as the Anointed One of God, the fact that he is Lord is something that few people will actually acknowledge, not just with their lips, but with their lives. And yet it is essential to understand that you can't have any one of those without having the others. Christ's gospel calls upon us to recognize who Jesus is and to base our understanding, or based on that understanding, that we would respond in kind to who he is and thus surrender our will to his supreme authority. This morning, Robert Jones is going to be leading singing, and he and I are going to kind of work in concert to focus our attention on the question, who is Jesus really? And we'll precede each of the songs with a particular facet that I hope will clarify in our minds the identity of Jesus. And will at the same time, hopefully, make these songs more meaningful and more relevant to us. In just a moment, Robert is going to lead us in a marvelous, magnificent plea. Jesus, let us come to know you. But before he leads us in that song, we're going to ask another Robert Davis, to lead us in that prayer. And so following the prayer, Robert will lead the song. Robert?
Know me, Jesus, let us come to know you, let us see you face to face.
Us, oh, us, you.
John chapter 1, I want you to notice verse 29. There we find the first title that we see, at least in our study this morning, the first title we're going to look at that is assigned to Jesus. And it comes from the lips of John the Baptizer. The next day, he, that is John the Baptizer, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What did John mean when he assigned that particular title to Jesus? Well, obviously, there are a lot of possible inferences that John could have had in mind. Certainly among them would have been all of those lambs that were sacrificed every single day in the temple. That under the Mosaic system, the priest would place their hands on the head of the lamb that was being offered. And it would signify that that lamb was paying the penalty for the sins of the offerer. And while the offerer may not have fully understood all of the hows and the whys, his trust in Yahweh to fulfill his promises that he had made in regard to the offering of that sacrifice compelled him to obey what God had said. Here in this one verse, John addresses for us the source of this lamb. It is the Lamb of God. It is not a lamb that is brought by a sinful worshiper, not something that is offered by a guilty party, but instead it is a lamb that has been provided to the sinful worshiper by God himself. And the significance of the lamb is reflected in the fact that he will take away sin, that unlike all of the other lambs that had been offered through the centuries, the sacrifice of God's lamb would result in the full and the final removal of the sinner's guilt. And the scope of this lamb's work is also far-reaching, isn't it? It is, he is to die for the sins of the world, or to take away the sin of the world. That when a lamb was offered under the Mosaic system, it simply atoned for the sin of the offerer himself, or perhaps maybe even his family, but no further than that. But when this lamb dies, this lamb will take away the sins of the world. Every sin will be covered. There will be no sin too heinous, no failure too terrible that cannot be taken away by the sacrifice of this lamb. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, notice what the writer here says about this particular lamb. In chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, let's begin our reading in, let's back up to verse 8 or 17. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." For Peter's readers, who perhaps were familiar with the Old Testament, there would be another inference that would come to mind from these words, and that was the lamb that was killed in order to deliver those in Israel from the bondage of Egypt, the Passover lamb that was offered as payment for the life of that family's firstborn. And Peter's particular emphasis here is on the perfection of what Jesus offered. That this is not just some ordinary death, but this is specifically a sacrificial death that is not to be taken for granted. From this offering, we understand something of the great love that God had for us because of the high price that he was willing to pay for us. We see that it is to bring a response of fear and holiness, that the death of this lamb was not simply foreknown by God, that is not simply predicted by God, but it was planned and carried out by God, not as some last-minute fix to the problem of sin, but something that was formulated in the mind of God even before we were created. And what Peter is emphasizing to us here is that we simply cannot be true believers in God apart from an acknowledgement of the death of God's Lamb who came to redeem us, not with silver or gold, but with His own blood. Let's think about that as we sing together, the Lamb of God.
Your only Son, no sin to hide, but You have sent Him from Your side to walk upon this guilty Son and to become the Lamb of God. O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the Holy Lamb of God. Oh, wash me in His precious blood, my Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Your gift of love they crucified, they laughed and scorned Him as He died. The humble King they named a fraud and sacrificed the Lamb of God. O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the Holy Lamb of God. Wash me in His precious blood, my Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. I was so lost, I should have died, but You have brought me to Your side, to be led by Your staff and rod, and to become the Lamb of God. O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the Holy Lamb of God. Oh, wash me in His precious blood, my Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God.
Not only is Jesus described as a lamb, the animal, but also the leader of lambs. He is described for us as the shepherd. And images of sheep and shepherds are obviously woven throughout the Old Testament text and throughout the pages of the Gospels. It was a metaphor that resonated powerfully with the hearers, especially in the nation of Israel, because of the cultural connection. That though Israel was to a large extent an agrarian culture, that is, they grew stuff, it was also, to a large degree, pastoral as well. They raised and herded livestock. And because sheep in Israel's culture were not so much used for meat, but more for wool, a sheep might spend its entire life with a single shepherd. And in the process of that time, there would develop a close and individual connection. And so deep was the relationship of the shepherd with the sheep that they would recognize his specific voice and follow, while at the same time refusing to listen to any other voice, perceiving that voice to be a dangerous threat. Turn in your Bibles to the book of John. Look at John chapter 10. Now, before we discuss how Jesus describes himself in this chapter, I think we must first of all draw our attention to ourselves, the sheep. What would have been very familiar to everyone in the nation of Israel is not typically familiar to most of us. We don't realize that sheep, because they spend most of their time out in the pasture, are often rather dirty animals. And they're unable to clean themselves. And so they have to depend upon the shepherd to keep them clean and to keep them free of parasites. Sheep are also very easily frightened and confused, even to the point that they will run off of cliffs and plunge to their own deaths in the midst of their panic. And so they need a shepherd who will provide for them direction and guidance. Sheep are pretty much defenseless. They are prey for wild animals and for the evil intentions of thieves, and therefore they depend on the shepherd to provide them with protection. And sheep are also not very bright. And because of that, they typically are wayward. That because they're not very smart, they sort of are predisposed to finding trouble. Now, the comparison is not very flattering, is it? Because when it comes to spiritual things, people are not all that different from sheep. People tend to make foolish decisions that put them in serious danger, physically, emotionally, financially. And the beauty is that we are able to enjoy as sheep this unique relationship with the shepherd of our souls. That the shepherd Jesus can cleanse us and guide us and protect us and lead us from our wanderings back to the safety of the fold. Jesus is that shepherd. Here in John chapter 10, let's begin our reading in verse 11. John chapter 1 and verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." Understand that Jesus doesn't just describe himself in exclusive terms that "I am the shepherd." He says, "I am the good shepherd." It's a word that means noble, worthy, beautiful, actually would be a rendering of it. We get our word calligraphy from this word, beautiful writing. But I want you to notice what he goes on to say. Now, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Jesus describes this affection that the shepherd has for the sheep, an affection that compels him to care for those who cannot care for themselves. He reveals to us in this section that the great love that he has for us, that he's not a hired hand that can be scared off. He's not someone that's simply paid to do the job that would, therefore he could come to some point where he would stop loving us. Instead, he is the shepherd who stands ready to sacrifice himself for the sheep. And understand that his death that he describes here is not something that is accidental. It is not some incidental tragedy in that his life will be taken from him. But rather, this is a case of the shepherd willingly laying down his life for the sheep. That unlike the hired hand, Jesus will not run from trouble. Jesus will run toward trouble. And another emphasis or point of emphasis in this text is that our ears determine our shepherd. The reason that we don't respond to his voice at times is not because the shepherd fails to call. It is because we refuse to listen. And Jesus reminds us here that those who choose to hear the voice of the shepherd and to hear his voice well are the sheep who live well. Jesus, the loving shepherd.
We'll sing all three verses and then the chorus at the end.
Jesus, the loving shepherd, calleth thee now to come. into the fold of safety, where there is rest and room. Come in the strength of manhood, come in the morn of youth. Into the fold of safety, enter the way of truth. Jesus, the loving shepherd, gave his dear life for thee. Tenderly now he's calling, wanderer, come to me. Haste, for without his danger, come Christ the shepherd. Into the fold of safety, enter the place of rest. Lingering is but folly, wolves are abroad today. Seeking the sheep or straying, seeking the lamb to slay. Jesus the loving shepherd calleth thee now to come. Into the fold of safety, where there is rest and room. Lovingly, tenderly calling is he. Wanderer, wanderer, come unto me. Patiently waiting there, standing I see. Jesus, my shepherd divine.
Ephesians chapter 1, if you would. Ephesians chapter 1. Virtually the entire Bible revolves around a story. And it is the story of God's redemption of mankind, a story that culminates with Jesus' death on the cross. And here in Ephesians chapter 1, notice, if you will, verse 7, where the Apostle Paul writes that in Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. He would later write in Titus chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself to redeem us from every lawless deed. In the New Testament, there are actually about six different Greek words that are translated with our single English word, redemption. But the one that is most frequently used is a word that literally described the price of release. And it, what it carried with it was the idea of buying something back, especially in terms of paying a ransom. And the most prominent application of that in Scripture is that of the first century slave market. That a slave would be brought, he would be stood on the auction block, and when the highest bid was reached, that slave was sold, and he now became the servant of a new master. On occasion, when a master greatly admired a particular slave, or a person who desired to release a loved one or a friend, they would redeem that slave by paying the purchase price, and then providing the slave with freedom. And it is that picture of redemption that provides for us a marvelous parallel to the role that Jesus played and the work that Jesus performed on the cross. That Jesus paid the price that was necessary to set us free from the slavery of sin. And that price, of course, was the price of His blood. Paul would write in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, that there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. If you and I, as sinners, were to have any hope at all of eternal life, it would have to come because of something or someone outside of ourselves. That us having become slaves to sin and to Satan, we were powerless to free ourselves. We were enslaved to that kind of a lifestyle. And in light of our tragic plight, what was God willing to pay to set us free? What would it take to buy us out of service to our present master and to liberate us from that slavery and that bondage, that we could become the slaves of another master, a master who would love us and who would provide for us and who would protect us? And the answer, of course, we've already read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. In the first century world, slaves were typically bought with material things, precious metals. But the price of our ransom demanded something of much greater value. It demanded the sacrifice of the lifeblood of God's own Son. The very same God who declared that the penalty for sin was death is the same God who willingly provided His Son to pay that debt for us. Redemption is found in Christ. Not an infant, but Christ the Redeemer. There is no other way. We have been bought back with something of infinite value, the blood of Jesus. And because of the great price, it behooves us then to respond with total submission, with committed service, and do so not as though it was some obligation to us, but rather, what a marvelous privilege, because there, thank God, is a Redeemer.
There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you. Amen.
Mark chapter 10, if you would. Mark chapter 10. In this passage, in Mark chapter 10, Jesus takes the time to explain his reason for coming to his disciples. His words, as we'll see in a moment, are simple and direct. He came to serve and to give, not to be served and to take. He didn't come for the purpose of grabbing the spotlight or occupying center stage. He wasn't there for the purpose of making a name for himself or becoming successful or famous or powerful or idolized. He came to serve. In Mark chapter 10, let's begin our reading in verse 41. And by the way, the background of this is that James and John, have come to Jesus and they have requested of him a favor that he would grant to them the authority for one of them to sit on his right and one to sit on his left when he came in his kingdom. In terms of hearing the request, we're told in verse 41 that the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Those who were slaves or servants in Jesus' day did so because they had to be, not because they wanted to be. And yet Jesus tells us here that he willingly accepted that role. He took on the traits that would make him distinct from every other ruler in his day. For Jesus declares here in no uncertain terms that God determines greatness by way of service, not status. The greatness is not measured by how many people might serve you, but rather how many people you serve. And he provides for us a marvelous example later in over in John chapter 13 as he gathers with his disciples in the upper room and he dons a towel and he takes upon himself the role of the lowest servant, being willing to do the most menial of tasks for his men. And he did that because he came to serve. And because he came to serve, there was nothing that was beneath him. The Bible also tells us that it is not enough for God simply to save us, but that God is also in the business of changing us. And the Bible is clear what God is trying to change us into. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, a passage we talked about a few weeks ago. And that is to conform us to the image of His Son. And that involves us following a very similar path of service. To understand that we are never more like God than when we choose to give. And we are never more like God's Son than when we voluntarily choose to serve.
Make me a servant just like your Son, for He was a servant. Please make me one. Make me a servant to what you must do to make me a servant. Make me like you.
incarnation, we find God becoming man. Jesus, who had all of the rights and all of the privileges of deity, willingly and voluntarily surrendered all of them to become a human being. You think about that. God clothed in human flesh. And though it receives an exorbitant amount of emphasis this month, let us never diminish the wonder that was involved in the birth of Jesus. God in an infant. But God in an infant who came to fulfill a purpose. Infinite God localized in a finite human body, not just to show us what God was like, not just to provide us an example of how we were to live, but a part of His purpose in the incarnation was for Him to experience human life firsthand and thereby be able to genuinely relate to us. And because of that, Jesus left the grandeur of heaven and He came and He experienced what you and I experience. Hunger and thirst, fatigue, rejection, loneliness, temptation, stress, sorrow, pain, suffering, anguish, and even death. So that at those times when you and I hurt, we can come to Him, our Savior, confident that He knows exactly how we feel. Because He Himself has experienced it. Our sin has left us exposed. Our security has been removed. Our defenses have been rendered useless. We stand before God, shown to be who we really are. Sinners. People who have violated His will, sometimes perhaps not meaning to do so, but other times doing so blatantly. And as sinners, we stand before Him, having to pay that price for sin, and that, of course, being death. Our weaknesses have been unveiled before Him. Our iniquity has been revealed. We, by ourselves, simply are unable to save ourselves. There's not enough that we can do. There's not enough time that we can spend that would erase even the first sin. We need God to do something for us. We need Christ to save us. Luke 2 and verse 11, for today in the city of David there has been born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Ephesians 5 verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. Titus 3 verses 4, 5, and 6. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And Jesus stands as our Savior not because of any personal merit, not because of some righteous standing on our part. Our salvation should never be thought of in terms of something that we have earned, but only in terms of something that we have been graciously given. For when our conduct was repulsive to our Creator, He responded with kindness. When our behavior before the One who made us deserved punishment, He acted in love. When we didn't deserve anything, He caused us to be able to be born again, to become children of God, heirs of eternal life. Do we understand and appreciate the richness of God's grace demonstrated to us by our Savior, Jesus Christ? We're going to sing the song, What Did He Do? Focus on the words of that song. Think about Jesus' role as our Savior. And then following that song, we will gather around the table and we will remember Jesus our Savior.
Let's stand for this song. No, me, so no.
listen to our wondrous story, counted once among the lost. Yet one came down from heaven's glory, saving us an awful cost, who saved us from eternal loss.
God's Son upon the cross.
What did he do?
Acts chapter 2, if you would. Acts chapter 2. We'll close with what is the second most frequent designation for Jesus in all of the New Testament, and that is Lord. The only one that's used more than that is Christ. Scripture continually affirms the lordship of Jesus in every way. No less than 747 times Jesus is called Lord. And in the book of Acts, what I found surprising is that that title, Lord, is applied to Jesus 92 times, while the term Savior is found only twice. And yet, in spite of that truth, there is this growing misunderstanding today of what the lordship of Jesus entails. There are oftentimes frequent pleas in various churches to, as they phrase it, to make Jesus Lord of your life. But the biblical mandate is actually for us to bow to what God has made him, and that he has made him Lord. In Acts chapter 2, notice what, as Peter begins to conclude his sermon here on the day of Pentecost, notice what he says in verse 36. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. This is the one title, the one designation that I think it's easy to fall off of our lips and off of the lips of other people without ever grasping what is entailed in it. Jesus himself says in Matthew 7 and verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Luke 6 and verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet do not do what I say? It is a title that is given to one who possesses absolute authority. And when we read of the titles in the book of Titus or the book of Revelation that Jesus is Lord of Lords, there's no doubt in our minds, is there, as to what is meant by that. When we proclaim Jesus to be Lord, we are acknowledging that he is God in the fullest possible sense. That as Lord, he carries all authority over everything and everyone. That as Lord, he rules over what goes on outside of me. He rules my relationships, my work, my circumstances, where my body goes. But he also rules as Lord what goes on inside of me. My mind, my emotions, my attitude, and my will. In Romans 10, in verses 9 and 10, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It is simply impossible to embrace Jesus as our Savior while at the same time refusing his Lordship. And the definitive test as to whether a person genuinely belongs to Jesus is discovered in our willingness to bow to the authority of Jesus. He is the Lamb. He is the Shepherd, the Redeemer, the Servant, the Savior. And He is so much more than that. He is Lord of all. And thus, to sing about Jesus as King or Jesus as Lord, while at the same time rejecting His rule and His authority over us, is something that is utterly absurd. We can talk about religion. We can quote some passages from the Bible. We can even attend church. But the bottom line of Christianity is that Jesus is Lord. And Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, that there will come a time when every mouth will confess and every knee will bow that Jesus is Lord. And so if this life is about one thing, it is about getting this ultimate authority relationship figured out, that nothing in life is more important than us acknowledging Jesus as Lord and submitting to all that He is and all that He asks of us. And to do so with the understanding that if we choose anything else in life, no matter what in success we might enjoy, what fame we might attain, what wealth we might accrue, all of that will be rendered null and void the moment that we draw our final breath. This morning, as we close, let me ask you, who really is in charge of your life? Do you believe this morning all that Jesus is? And there are a number of other designations that we could have looked at this morning. Do you believe all that Jesus is? And based on that belief, are you compelled, having lived a life of sin and been separated from Him, is there a desire on your part to change the direction of your life and to come back to the one who, as we have studied and as we have sung this morning, has done so much for us? And willing to do what Paul commands in Romans chapter 10, to confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord. And upon that turning and that confession, do what Jesus instructs us to do. Mark 16 and verse 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who disbelieves shall be condemned. To obey the gospel of Jesus this morning, to become a part of God's family through the sacrifice of His Son on our behalf. And to live, growing in your understanding of everything that Jesus is and everything that Jesus asks, as we move closer and closer to the culmination of either our life here on earth or time as we know it. And to have hope that exists beyond the grave. A hope that extends into eternity. If we can help you to do that, no better time than now. Come, while together we stand and sing.